We're in Luke chapter 4 as we're continuing verse by verse through the New Testament and talking about Jesus declaring himself Messiah. And that's what we're going to see in verses 14 to 30. We will look at that this morning. So if you have your Bibles, look at verse 14 and I will read through that and then we'll come back and comment on it. From verse 13 to 14, there's about a year gap there where Jesus is doing ministry in Galilee. But it says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding districts. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, verse 18, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor.'" Now this is out of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine came over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built in order to throw him down from the cliff. And passing through their midst, he went his way." Father, I do pray, Lord, that you open our hearts and our minds to the things that you have given us this morning. Lord, teach us, lead us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we see how fickle people can be, rejoicing and praising in one sense, and then angry and enraged and wanting to destroy in the next. Lord, that is just the heart of man. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be given to you, Lord, and that you would lead us and guide us in the word, Lord, that we might walk in your ways, that we might be drawn close to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Wow, the truth hurts, doesn't it? You know, it was true in Jesus' time, it's true today. Quite often when you're preaching the full counsel of God, it hits people in certain areas that God wants to change, but they don't like it. And so they'll reject it, and sometimes they get angry at the one that is speaking the word. And that's what happened here with Jesus. And quite often, when you're just going through the scripture and preaching the word, it can happen in our day and age to churches that don't compromise the word of God, but really preach the word of God. So it says he went down to Galilee after that time of temptation on the mountain. We mentioned that, the Mount of Temptation, that Jesus was tempted. He went to Galilee. He returned there, preaching in the synagogues and in all the districts around. Now, Luke doesn't tell us about that first year of ministry in Galilee. It mentions it, but it doesn't say what he does. Only in the Gospel of John, you have details of that first year of ministry in Galilee. Now, that area is a beautiful area. When we go there, and actually our tour is filled up at this point, so we won't be able to take anybody else to Israel with us. You can be put on a waiting list. Sometimes people's schedules change and they have to drop out, but at this point it's filled up. It's one of my favorite places, that area of Galilee. It's 50 miles north to south. It's about 25 miles east to west. And the name is taken from Galil, or a circle. Why a circle? Because it was surrounded by Gentile nations. It was Galilee of the Gentiles. So all the Gentile nations and Gentiles were around there. Josephus, that Jewish historian, he tells us, he was a one-time governor of that area, he says it was densely populated, that there were 204 towns, and none of those towns had a population less than 15,000. So in that area, it was booming. You have to realize there was a population of about 3 million there. Now, it's not so today. It's like country. It's beautiful there and very green. You have the Sea of Galilee there, a very fertile area, that Galilee area. The Jews had a proverb concerning the area of Galilee that we're talking about here. And they said this proverb was, it is easier to raise a legion of olive trees in Galilee than to bring up one child in Judea. Judea was a hard town to bring area to bring a child up. It was really a corrupt place. But I guess it depends on the child, doesn't it? I mean, you have Mary and Joseph. They were brought up. They were good people. But that was just simply a saying that they had. It had great climate. It had abundant water supply. And the area was known as the Garden of Palestine. And so Jesus went down there to minister. He actually set up his headquarters in Capernaum. And that's right there around the Sea of Galilee. Very great area. But did you notice what it said in that first verse? He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Remember when we started in chapter 4, where it said in verse 1 that he was full of the Holy Spirit? And then it said in verse 1 he was led by the Holy Spirit. Now he's in the power of the Holy Spirit going to Galilee. In a couple verses, verse 18, it's going to say the Holy Spirit was upon him. To do that ministry. Amazing, if Jesus lived and operated in the atmosphere, in the environment of the Holy Spirit, how much more should we live in that environment and the power of the Holy Spirit? You know, one of the things that I've been feeling for a long time, and just mention it to the guys, and so we're doing something a little different after the service ends. We want to have more body ministry. That's what I grew up in. I grew up in the environment of body ministry, the church ministering to one another in the power of the Spirit. And oh, how I've longed to get back to that. So as we close this morning, we're not going to do an ending song. As Cliff comes and shares some of the opportunities we have, then he's going to have some of our people, our prayer team, come up, and you'll be able to be ministered to by them. But also, we want to kind of change it up a little bit, and other times let the body minister to the body. Now, you're not under obligation. It's not weird. You're not going to have you doing strange stuff. It's just ministry that takes place. It's so exciting on Sunday nights when we say, you know, for the communion service, we say we're going to have the pastors up here, the leaders, and they'll be able to pray for you, lay hands on you, anoint you with oil. There's such a sense of the power of the Holy Spirit that moves in that way. And I'm thinking, why do we reserve it just for, you know, that time of communion? Let's let God do what he wants to do with the body, with the church. You've got gifts. You've got ministry. God wants to use you in the lives of others. It doesn't all just happen up here from the pulpit. There's ministry after the ministry. There's the church that's ministering to itself. And so we just want to see what God is going to do. It's not going to be weird. It's not going to be strange. But it's going to give the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to minister through the church. You see, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit appear upon him. That's that Greek term, and we'll look at that in a moment. How much more for us? So we go on in verse 15 and 16. Now he's teaching in the synagogues there, and everyone is praising him. And then he goes to Nazareth. That's his hometown. That's where he grew up. And it was his custom to go enter the synagogue on the Sabbath. That's a good custom, isn't it? Says that in verse 16. That's a good custom or a habit to get into. It's a good habit. It's a good custom to come to church, not forsaking the fellowship of the saints together, as the habit of some. Some have a habit, hit and miss church. It's not their custom. They've fallen into the habit, if I feel like it, or if the surf's not good, or the golf, or if I can't get a tea time in the morning. You see, it's a good custom. Jesus, he went to the synagogues as a kid. And let me say, it was dead as well. I mean, they were backslid at that time when Jesus went to the synagogue. But he went. He went. Now, the synagogues, when you think about the synagogue, where did that come from? Well, the synagogues originated during the time of the Babylonian captivity. That began in 605 BC, the beginning of the captivity, and it ended about 536 BC when they came back to rebuild the temple. But during those 70 years, you find that they couldn't gather, the temple being destroyed in 586, so they were scattered, so they couldn't actually go to the temple because they were scattered everywhere, and basically the temple didn't exist after 586. And so what did they do? Well, in the towns that they were in, if there were 10 adult males, Jewish males, a synagogue was built. And as soon as the synagogues popped up in these different places, in these towns, it soon became the rallying point, or the focal point, rallying center of Jewish religious life. They gathered there. That took the place of the temple, because the temple wasn't built. And then finally, Ezra and Nehemiah, when the temple was built, they could come back and celebrate in the temple. Well, that was good. They could do that. But also, they had the synagogue that they could come to on the Sabbath. You see, because it was only three times a year that they were required to go to the temple there in Jerusalem, but the rest of the Sabbath days they can fellowship and have that spiritual life in the synagogues. And so he went to a place where he was well known. They knew who he was. He grew up in that town. The town folks knew that he was the son of the carpenter, and he also was a carpenter. And they would probably say, a good one at that. Man, I got a yoke from him, and that yoke fit my ox perfect. You know, so they knew him, and his family still lived there. You see, in the synagogues, there were no professional clergy. There were not those that were the professional ministers. There was a person that was presiding over the daily activities, and that person would invite a distinguished person to speak and to interact following, take the scripture and read it, and then give a little sermon and interact with the people afterwards. So he would be required to do that, but he wouldn't be the one that would do it each Sabbath day. He would invite others to do that. So the typical service in the synagogue would, first of all, they would open with an invocation or an appeal for God's blessing. Then second, they would recite traditional Hebrew confession of faith. And then third, they would pray and they would have prayer and an appointed reading for the day out of the law and the prophets. And then it would be followed by a brief sermon by one of the men in the synagogue at that time. And so what we're seeing is Jesus was asked to read the scripture and give the sermon. So here he comes in. Oh, they know him, a fresh-faced kid. He's like 31 years old or somewhere around there. We knew him. Hey, Jesus, do the reading. Oh, we're in Isaiah. And then give us a little insight into that. And so that's what they're asking him. And really, if you did turn to Isaiah 61, you can see what he's reading. Because the rabbis, the scholars, they interpreted Isaiah 61, verses, especially verse 1 and 2, as a passage that refers to the Messiah. I'll read it out of Isaiah 61. We already read it in Luke, but Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord, God, is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, and he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." But Jesus didn't go on and finish verse 2. He stopped right there. He really didn't finish the total reading. Because what Jesus is saying, and what the rabbis said that, oh, this refers to the Messiah, Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. I am that one. I am the Messiah that has come. And I'm going to usher in the acceptable year of the Lord. And what does that mean, the acceptable year of the Lord? Well, he's talking about not only the freedom here and now for us who receive Christ, but when he comes back again to set up his millennial reign. But really, this terminology that he's using to the Jewish mind, they understood this meant the year of Jubilee, the acceptable year of the Lord. Yeah, the year of Jubilee out of Leviticus chapter 25. You see, every Sabbath year, the seventh year, was a sabbatical year where the land would lay fallow. You wouldn't plant the land. And every 50th year, or the seventh sabbatical year, was the year of Jubilee. Now, that year of Jubilee was very special in Israel, in the Old Testament especially. You find that the year of Jubilee celebrated with, really, it was intended to balance the economic system and point toward the kingdom age. And so slaves, the year of Jubilee, were set free and returned to their families. Property was reverted back to its original owner. Kind of like leasehold land today. When we were downtown, Bishop Estate owned the land we were on. We had another 30 years of that land, but we sold it, you know, when we got this. But you see, it reverts back to Bishop Estate. And it's the same idea here. The year of Jubilee would revert back to the original owners. And then also, the year of Jubilee, all debts were canceled. So really, if you made a loan, you would know the interest that you would make on that loan. And yeah, the debt would be canceled the year of Jubilee, but you've already calculated in that you're going to make a profit on that. And so when it's canceled, maybe you're not collecting the interest, but you've already collected enough to more than warrant you giving that loan or incurring that debt. And the land itself lay fallow. In other words, you would not plow it, you'd not plant it at that time. And so what Jesus is doing, he's applying this year of Jubilee to himself. He's applying it to his ministry, the freedom that he brings to a person when they come in faith to him. That freedom, that slavery, that debt of sin is paid. And eventually, that reign that he will have on planet Earth, when it says in verse 19, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. You see, that's Christ coming back and setting up his millennial reign. And you who are Christians, you're going to be in your brand new glorified body. You're going to reign and rule with him for 1,000 years. But that is really another sermon there. But notice when we come back here and deal a little deeper into the verses, Well, that book was handed to him, as I mentioned, I already read it. And so that place in Isaiah 61, where he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," literally, that was true. That was happening. That wasn't just a prophecy of Isaiah 61 that was going to happen in the future. Jesus is saying, "This is me. This is happening." And the term upon or epi, that's the Greek term, epi, upon. It means pressing down upon, the unction from on high. In other words, the Holy Spirit, that unction or that anointing for the work is upon me. And the rest of the quotation here, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, the rest of the quotation is the work that is to be done. "Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set those who are downtrodden, set them free." And so that's the work. The Holy Spirit upon him to do the work. You see, our service for Jesus, if this was the atmosphere in which Jesus did his ministry in, remember, full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, now the Holy Spirit appear upon him. If it was good for the Lord, it has to be good for us. It has to be the atmosphere and the environment that we function in, the Holy Spirit. We can't live a Christian on our own. You're not here because you decided to be here. Yeah, in one sense you did, but the Holy Spirit is upon you. The Holy Spirit brought you. I'm not here in preaching because this is my vocation. No, I'm a surfboard. I was a surfboard builder. But the Holy Spirit filled me, led me, gave me power and is upon to preach the word of God. That's the passion. It's all God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And if it's not the Holy Spirit, then it's us. And, you know, if it's us, we're going to wear down, we're going to wear out. And so Jesus, he says, "This is the ministry that I have." And it's all through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 19, he said, "To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Again, that is his second coming and the millennial reign. But notice he stops right there abruptly. He's right in the middle of chapter 2 of Isaiah 61. And yet he stops. He stops. Because if you go on, it says, "And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." Oh, wow, that gets a little heavy as he goes on. And so he stops where his mission ends. His first coming was to proclaim the good news, set the captives free spiritually, give them new life, and then anticipate us being with him, reigning and ruling in that new kingdom that he's going to have. And so that's his first coming. The second coming is when we are with him in our glorified bodies. He comes to reign and rule. But in between that, what sets that second coming up? The vengeance. The vengeance of the Lord, God's wrath being poured out on the Christ rejecting world. You see, he was to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But that's ushered in by that second part of verse 2 of Isaiah 61, the day of vengeance. That's not his first coming, the day of vengeance. He didn't come to condemn, but he came to save. So really, it gives a clue of what God has called us to do. But you see, interesting, right after the vengeance, and again, if you have Isaiah 61 in the Old Testament, turn there. It says, "The day of vengeance of our Lord and to comfort all who mourn." That seems odd, right after the vengeance. Yeah, to comfort, that's the millennial reign. The judgment upon the Christ-rejecting world, God's wrath upon those who reject God. But then the comfort when the Lord comes in the millennial to reign and rule. Then he closed the book. You see that in verse 20. He gave it back to the attendant. He sat down and all eyes were fixed on him. Oh, they kind of loved it. They loved what he was saying. And the attendant, well, the attendant would take the book, out, and well, actually it was a scroll, take the scroll out and then put it back. And that person's job was to keep the synagogue clean and announce the Sabbath by three blasts on the silver trumpet on the synagogue roof, you know, to call everyone to there in the synagogue. Actually, they used to have in my house, I live real close to a church, they would have bells that would ring, and that would sound people coming to church. I think it's interesting, you know, how things are different now. We don't do that, but that's what they would do to bring them to the meeting there in the synagogue. But then it says that Jesus sat down. You know, after he read, you'd stand to read. And what he did is he made that proclamation, the sermon very short, but it was really a proclamation. And then he sat down. You see, rabbis would sit to teach. And the disciples, the students, would stand. So if we wanted to be Old Testament, or wanted to be like they did back then, you'd stand up, I'd be sitting on the stage. You see, that's how they did it. But it's different. And so Jesus, he stood to make a proclamation that he was the Messiah, that this scripture is fulfilled. And notice, oh, they were excited. You know, today, well, then he said that today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Verse 22 said, oh, they love that. They didn't understand what he was saying. They didn't quite get it, but they were speaking well of him and wondering about the gracious words that were falling from his lips. And then they thought, oh, we know him. Is this not the son of Joseph? Oh, what nice words that were falling from his lips. We don't understand what he's saying, but we like what he's saying. Now, notice here is the excuse for unbelief. I think it can be very true, you know, today. And Jesus is going to say, in other parts of the Bible, it says, a prophet is with honor except in his own country, his own hometown. The hardest people for you to witness to is your family, are those that know you the best. Because they go, we know you. You're telling us that we need to change our life and believe in this Jesus that you believe in? How dare you? You know, it's that kind of thing. That was their excuse for unbelief. They rejected him because they knew him. They knew who he was. They relegated him because we know him to a low level, because they saw him grow up. They thought they knew all about him. Have you ever heard that phrase? It's not biblical, but it's an interesting phrase. Familiarity breeds contempt. It's pretty much true. But Jesus gives it a different spin. A prophet is with honor except in his own hometown. In other words, familiarity, in the old saying, breeds contempt. One of the hardest times I had as a pastor was out on the North Shore, because people knew me. They knew me too well. They knew me as a surfboard builder. They knew me as a surfer out there. They knew I'd sinned and now I'm a Christian. And so it was very difficult when God called me into the ministry, and Chuck even ordained me and gave me the certificate and all that. And yet I was very insecure in that, because I didn't necessarily see that calling on my life. I accepted it when I saw God bringing fruit from it. But you see, there were those out there that didn't accept it. There were those that didn't take me serious, even though I was the pastor. Some unbelievers, or those that weren't part of the fellowship, they scoffed, they belittled. We had one guy in the church who really didn't take me serious. We had a Bible study at his house, and the house would pack out, but he wouldn't come. He would be out in the garage working on surfboards. He never came. It's hard when you feel like this is what, you know, the Lord is doing. And for me, being insecure in that role, because I was a surfboard builder and a surfer and a pastor, I thought you had to really be somebody. I didn't feel qualified. But God's the one that qualifies. And so sometimes there's a lot of intimidation in that. But praise the Lord that God's power and his initiative in your life is so great that all these other things that might want to block you or be a stumbling block, it's not that important. It's God's ministry over everything else. And you see, for the Lord, I think it's because the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, in my life, and our model is Jesus Christ. You know, with the Lord, all things are possible. And so the Holy Spirit will overcome any contempt that somebody has for you in ministry, or any that do not take you serious. And here's what Jesus does, because they know what, Jesus knows what they're thinking. And so notice what he says in verse 23. No doubt you'll quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Physician, heal yourself. We heard you do miracles. Well, do them here. Do a miracle here. What you did in Galilee in the first year of your ministry, that, remember, Luke isn't telling us what he did. Do here. You see, the term heal yourself also, it deals with, remember when Jesus was on the cross and they were mocking him? They said, if you are the Son of God, come off that cross. Heal yourself, basically, is the idea. Come off the cross. And Jesus, notice he responds in these next verses. He says in verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. And just talking about their unbelief, and then reverts back to the unbelief of their fathers, their relatives in the Old Testament. He says, but I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. In other words, there was a famine, great famine came over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. She was a Gentile. She wasn't even a Jew. Elijah passed over the Jews and he went to this Gentile. Passed over the unbelieving Jews and went to this woman who believed him. And then verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. In other words, Jewish lepers, but he passed over them because of their unbelief, because of the fact that here is a Syrian commander who's a Gentile, and this man would believe. Jesus is basically saying to them that were listening in that synagogue, your unbelief is just like your relatives in the Old Testament. So God went on to the Gentiles who would believe and receive his blessings. And so the two illustrations, God reached out beyond the Jewish nation, showing that God's kingdom was coming in answer to faith and not ethnicity. God has no grandchildren. He only has sons and daughters. It doesn't matter if you were born in a certain denomination, that doesn't make you saved. It doesn't matter if your genealogical tree has been devoted to God for however how long. It doesn't matter. It's you and the Lord. That's what he's saying. It's not ethnicity. Just because you are born a Jew doesn't make you right with God. In fact, the Bible says a Jew is not one outwardly, but a Jew is one inwardly, the one who believes and trusts. And so that's what he's laying out here for them. And so they were hostile. They were hostile toward this, as he's saying that it's faith. And when Jesus really refutes the fact that although the Messiah was coming, you know, according to your prophets and the law and your nation, just as your fathers rejected him, you've rejected him. And he's saying, I am the one. I'm the one. They were basically, you might say, the frozen chosen. The frozen chosen, jealous that God would choose Gentiles. That's why Jesus brings this up. God's not just into one people group. He's into the world. He loves humanity. He's created. We're created in his image. And so Jesus, he's breaking down the barriers of prejudice. And if you want to break down any barrier of prejudice, you need to come to Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, we've gone so far away from the Bible and Jesus Christ that we have absolute chaos in this world. And we're relegating Christ and the Bible less and less. But I tell you, you put him in the forefront and you'll find that people will get along. That prejudice will dissolve. But we're too hard-hearted. We're just like those that Jesus is dealing with here. Just like those in the Old Testament that even killed the prophets that told them the truth. The truth hurts. Well, we find in these last verses, in all the synagogue, they were filled with rage when they heard this. Wow, we don't get the favored nation status? We are the favored nation. Jesus said, no, you aren't. Only those who believe and trust are favored with God. Believe and trust and have faith. And so they heard these things. They wanted to take him up to this precipice and cast him off. We go to that place when we go to Israel. It's quite interesting, and it is quite a drop. But we go down there. We play worship music, and all the tourists come. And it's really a great time when you see that. But they wanted to push him off. You see, the admiration had turned to animosity because Jesus declared that God's goodness is not just to you as a Jewish nation, but it's also to all people. Now, there were many Jews that believed in Christ and many that were having faith and were part of the kingdom of God. But he looks to Elijah, who bypassed the Jewish widows and helped this Gentile widow of Arephath in Sidon. That's a Gentile territory. And you can see that, and you can read it in 1 Kings 17. You see, they didn't realize that David, through whom Messiah would come, through his seed, when he wrote in Psalm 33:19, they didn't realize that this psalm applied to the Gentiles to deliver their souls from death and to keep them alive in famine. Psalm 33:19. They had a famine, keeps them alive. But then Elijah actually fulfills that by going to this widow of Zarephath, this Gentile widow. A fulfillment of what David spoke of. So he should have given him a hint. Jesus is just quoting that. He's not quoting that psalm, but he's telling him of that incident of God reaching to the Gentiles with that starving widow and her son. And then Elisha, he overlooked the lepers in Israel and healed this Gentile leper, Naaman, that captain of the Syrian army. And so it was really a put down to Jewish exclusivism when it came to salvation. The rabbis had a saying that God had created the Gentiles to be fuel for the fires of hell. Isn't it amazing how man comes up with all these bogus and awful sayings that we apply to religion, and they have nothing to do with God, have nothing to do with salvation? Well, the rabbis said that. Augustine, he said, they love truth when it enlightens them and hate truth when it accuses them. Well, that's so true, isn't it? All people do that. Oh, they love the enlightening, but they don't like the accusation. They don't like the challenge. You see, when we reject the acceptable day of the Lord, as they did, then we must face the day of vengeance. There's only two choices. For you as a person, I don't know if everyone in this room is saved. I doubt it. But there's only two choices. The acceptable day of the Lord, where he sets the captives free, where he comes into your heart and makes you the person that God has created you to be. But don't be like what we read here. Those who rejected, those who didn't believe, those that actually cast off all that Jesus was saying. Interesting story, July 1973, George Lucas was an unknown director. He approached Universal Studios to see if they were interested in a film idea he called, quote, Star Wars. Universal Studios turned him down. It was the biggest mistake that the studio ever made. 20th Century Fox, they picked up the project, and Star Wars opened May 25th, 1977, and within 3 months, it grossed $100 million. By 1983, the film made over $500 million, and of course, the series after that. To date, according to Money Nation, adjustment for inflation, that series has made 21 with a B billion dollars. You wonder if those executives of Universal who turned down Star Wars were fired. You just wonder if that bad decision they made, if they got fired for it. Let me say this. Something greater than Star Wars is here. It's salvation in Jesus Christ. And I would say to you, don't turn him down. Don't turn him down, or you will be fired. Hell-fired. Jesus talks about that. It's a literal thing. We think of bad decisions. Well, this was a bad decision for Universal Studios, but it's a worse decision for you. Because the Bible is true, the Bible is accurate. Even if you don't know or you don't believe it right now, taste and see the Lord is good. God's not going to convince you of every doubt you have. That's not faith. But I'll tell you, when you come to the Lord, he will show you, he will convince you that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except by him. Well, that last verse, but he passed through their midst and went on his way. We'll pick it up next time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And I would pray this morning that good decisions would be made, especially for those who may be here that don't know you, that have not yet accepted you as Lord and Savior. Lord, that they would not pass over you. Lord, but this morning, they might receive you, accept you as Lord and Savior. God, I pray that you would not be turned down. Maybe not all the questions in their life are answered, but definitely, Lord, your word is true. And God, you're so much greater than anything that we can imagine or think. And Lord, this morning, I pray that you would touch hearts and touch lives, that they might come in to that vast experience and that vast life of freedom and joy, that forgiveness of sin, that fact that you have made a home for them in heaven. And it's simply by trusting and that work that Jesus did on the cross, dying for the sins of the world, and more particularly, their sins, being buried and being raised on the third day to prove who he was. No one in history, no leader, no guru, no religious leader has ever been raised from the dead, only Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, you have given us a way to come to eternal life, and it's through Jesus Christ and accepting him as Lord and Savior. This morning, maybe that's you who would like to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I would like to pray for you right where you're seated. But I would like every head bowed and every eye closed. It's a private time for those that would like to trust him. But I'd like to see those hands. If you'd like to pray, lift your hand, and I want to pray with you and for you right where you're seated. Lift it up high. Don't be shy. Saying yes, God bless you and you. Anyone else? Lift it high. Don't be shy. God bless you as well. Anyone else? It's between you and the Lord. I'm not going to call you up here. I'm not going to point you out. But it's you and the Lord. If God's Spirit has moved on your heart this morning, He wills that none perish, that none are separated from Him eternally in hell. He wants to bring you to heaven. Last time, anyone else? Lift your hand high. God bless you. God bless you. Neat, neat. Father, we do thank You for the hands raised. And Lord, what a great work it is. Lord, when Your Holy Spirit, Lord, moves and directs a person toward Jesus Christ, He's the answer. Not a church, not a pastor, not a leader, but Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again the third day. So, Lord, I do pray that You meet each and every person, Lord, this morning. Lord, as we say this prayer, You could say this prayer with me. You can say it quietly. You can say it aloud if you like. But it's inviting Christ to come into your heart to be your Lord and Savior and forgive your sins. Say this prayer. Repeat it after me, quietly, silently, or out loud if you like. Say, "Dear Lord Jesus, this morning, I accept You as my Lord and as my Savior. I thank You for dying on the cross for me, for shedding Your blood that I might be forgiven. This morning, I ask You to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. I ask You to fill me now with Your Holy Spirit. Help me to live my life loving You and making Your name known to others. In Jesus' name, amen."